do take a seat and do open up Mark chapter 1. So as I said, Mark wants us to be in no doubt that Jesus and his arrival is good news. It's there in the opening statement of what his account is, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, or Christ, the Son of God. This is who it is that he wants us to see. And firstly, he wants us to see that Jesus is good news because it means that heaven has invaded earth. Jesus is good news because heaven has invaded earth. We can be in no doubt about what it is that Mark wants us to know in these opening few verses. He wants us to be clear that heaven has invaded earth. Christianity isn't, if you're new to Christianity isn't just a way of thinking about the world. It's not just a worldview. It's not a way of like-minded people connecting together to do things that they enjoy. No, fundamentally, Christianity is news, good news, about an invasion. An invasion that God had always promised. Look down at verses 2 and 3. As Mark sort of draws together the message of the prophets, he says it's from Isaiah, but it's two quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, kind of summing up what those prophets had to say, that God had always promised an invasion. He'd promised a messenger who would come to prepare the way for God's powerful invasion of earth. And as you go back in Isaiah chapter 40 that Dave read to us, you read there that when this invasion happens, when God comes, there nothing will stop it. Mountains will be made low. Valleys will be filled in. Rough plains made smooth because the Lord is coming. And when this coming king comes, he doesn't move around us. Everything moves for him. It's an invasion. Well, when the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, Mark wants us to know it is happening with the arrival of Jesus, the Son of God. So the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, that's another way of translation of that word, Messiah. Jesus, the man of history, is the Messiah, is the Christ. It's not his surname, if you were confused. It's his title, Bob the Builder, Jesus the Christ. It's what he does. He's the King. He's the Messiah. He's the one that God has chosen to rule over his people, who will bring peace and justice to the whole world. And he's not just God's human king, he's the divine Son of the Father, Son of God. There's a bit of debate about Son of God in verse 3. Does this mean another man? Because that's how that phrase is used in the Bible. But the way Mark continues in these verses in the context, it's clear that it's not just another man, is it? It's the Son of God. Because look at verse 3. Who is John the Baptist? Who is this voice in the wilderness making way for? It's for the Lord, for Yahweh, for God himself. But then more explicitly, down in verses 9 to 11, we get this beautiful declaration of Jesus' identity. Just look down at verses 9 to 11 with me. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Mark is deliberately reminding us of the opening pages of the Bible as we see the Father, Son, and Spirit here in action. See, at the very opening of the Bible, when God made everything, these three parties were active: God, God's Spirit, and God's Word through which he creates. Genesis describes God speaking, describes God's Spirit hovering or fluttering like a dove over the waters, and describes God's Word, which brings creation. And from the rest of the Bible, we know that that's the Father, Son, and Spirit at work in creating and making everything. And so Mark says, in the beginning, the explosive creative power of God was on display when he filled the darkness with light, or perhaps better, drove the darkness away with his light and life. As he said no to darkness and chaos, and yes to life and love and order and beauty and goodness. As God did it then, Mark says, so with the remaking of everything, with the coming of the Lord to rescue and rule his people, God's explosive power will be on display again. Father, Son, and Spirit at work, remaking everything. Heaven is invading earth. And this invasion is not like America and the Allied forces smashing Iraq to pieces, leaving chaos and destruction in their way, unable to put the pieces back together, as we're coming to realise. No, when heaven powerfully invades, the eternal love of the Father, Son, and Spirit fills the world again. It's what we're being told here, isn't it? God the Father says to the universe, as his voice thunders, look at my son. I'm so pleased with him. I'm so delighted with him. And the Spirit covers the son and empowers him and envelops him. Here is the Father, Son, and Spirit on display. Here is the splendor of God put on display. Here is the son, the delight of the Father, the one the Father cherishes. The joyful, powerful, spreading goodness of God is on display again, and it's on display in Jesus. The powerful invasion of heaven doesn't come with bombs falling, children crying, or gunfire ringing out. No, the sound that you hear is heaven being torn open because the pride of the Father in the Son, even heaven can't contain his love. It splits open as he sings about the Son in whom he delights. Look at him. There he is, the King, my King. And so as readers, Mark is introducing us to the main character, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King. Here he is. I want you to see him. Like, we haven't met the other characters yet, but we know more than they do. This is who it is that's on display. And as we read through the rest of Mark, what we'll find is that we get frustrated that people don't seem to get it. Disciples become confused and unsure about what's going on. The religious get angry because their world is being changed and transformed, and they decide to kill him. And as readers, we're going, just can't you see? But we only see because we've been told. And I think the point is, as we go through these opening chapters, chapters 1 to 8, and as we get frustrated with the people, we get frustrated with the unbelief or the hatred of Jesus or the confusion about who he is, as we feel that frustration, Mark is saying to us as readers, well, what about you then? Do you really get it? Do you really get it? Do you really love the Son? Does your life reflect your love and your adoration for this King? Are you bowing before him? Has heaven invaded you? Really? So it's good news because heaven has invaded earth and everything has to change now. You see, you can be like Ali in 2003, and you can live and speak as though he hasn't come. But that would make you a bit foolish and a bit silly. You could live your life insisting that God hasn't invaded in the person of Jesus. But that would put you on a collision course with a powerful invasion. More than that, though, what's wonderful about knowing who Jesus is here, that as we think about speaking about Jesus over this term, whether it's inviting people to our Sunday services, whether it's meeting with friends and family and neighbours that don't know him, speaking and talking about Jesus, when they ask us, like, what's God like? Because I don't really know, or I don't believe in God, I can't believe in a misogynistic, homophobic bigot, is often how people talk about God. Well, you can say with great confidence, he's just like Jesus. Jesus is the display of God in the world. It's Jesus that he's like, and it's Jesus that you've got to deal with. And I'd love you to meet him. See, Jesus is good news because with his arrival, heaven has powerfully invaded earth. But secondly, Jesus is good news because he brings a rescue that we so desperately need. Now, we'll learn as we go through Mark's account that geography is really important to Mark. Words are really important to Mark. There's very few of them. So when he tells you where something is, you should pay attention to it. And I hope you notice that through verses 1 to 15, the word wilderness just keeps popping up. We're told that it's the voice crying out in the wilderness in verses 2 and 3. Then John the Baptist is out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. And we'll talk about that another day. But he's in the wilderness. Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. And then is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. It's all happening in the wilderness. And Mark wants us to know that because the wilderness is a place of thorns and thirst in the Bible. It's the place outside of the Garden of Eden where humanity, because of its rebellion, was sent. Its refusal to trust in God because of its self-trust. We end up in the wilderness, sent out of relationship with God because we chose to put ourselves under Satan and his lies. So heaven has invaded earth, but earth, Mark wants us to know, earth is just a wilderness. Earth is a wilderness. Why the wilderness? Why that image of thorns and thirst? Well, because it's in the wilderness that you come quickly to understand that you can't survive unless someone helps you. That's what the wilderness was about. If you trace wilderness through the Bible story, it becomes clear that God sends his people out into the wilderness. So it's there, in the wilderness, that they'll see how desperately needy they are. So when they're rescued from Egypt, they go into the wilderness to learn that they've got to trust the Lord. That there's no God but Yahweh. In the exile that we learned about a year or so ago now, you remember that when God judged Israel and punished them, he sent them out. And the prophets described that as being sent back out into the wilderness. Away from the temple, away from the place where God lives. To the place where your only help can be if God intervenes. Unless someone comes to help you. So it's in the wilderness that people go in the Bible to be reminded that they need God to do something. God has to do something. Someone else has to intervene and help me. I can't do it on my own. So John baptizes in the wilderness in verses 4 to 8. He's not in the wilderness teaching people. He's not in the wilderness running seminars on who the Messiah is and what he'll be like. No, he's baptizing people. Literally, he's washing people. See, baptism is a clear indication that someone else has to intervene in my life. You can't baptize yourself. And yet, even that baptism is not enough. It's just an external thing, a pointer, a signpost to what Jesus the King will do as he baptizes on the inside, as he transforms people from the inside, verse 8. Jesus is the one who will bring that washing. See, this invasion, this powerful invasion of God is into the wilderness. But John's teaching us here in his baptisms and his proclamation about what Jesus will do, that the wilderness is not the world outside of me. It's my heart. That's where the battleground is for God's invasion. It's your heart and it's my heart. It's our hearts that are always turning into self-trust, curving in on themselves, trying to do life our own way, putting ourselves under the rule of Satan, rather than turning out in trust to the Lord and asking him, being in relationship with him, submitting to him, asking him to help us. That's where the battleground is. That's where this invasion has to take place, in the wilderness of our hearts. I don't know what you think about the idea of Satan. I guess in our culture, to us, Satan is the personification of evil left over from a pre-scientific, superstitious society. That's how it's very easy to think about this, isn't it? But if you believe in God this morning, and you believe in a good, personal, supernatural being, and you think that that's reasonable, can I say it is perfectly reasonable to believe that there are evil, personal, supernatural beings as well. Not equal in power with the Lord, but powerful. And the Bible says that in the world there are very real forces of evil at work, and those forces are tremendously complex and highly intelligent. And Satan, the chief of those forces, is always at work, tempting God's people to turn away from trusting the Lord. He's always doing that. He's always saying to us, you can't trust him. You won't really die if you don't trust him. You can do it on your own. And he's not good, he's stingy. Three lies you'll hear every moment of the day, probably, in all sorts of different ways. And Jesus, in his baptism and being sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan and the wild animals, Mark is introducing us to the fact that the king who's come and invaded our hearts is the one who will go to war with Satan and his armies. And you'll find that through these first eight chapters of this book, this conflict with Satan. As Mark later describes Jesus tying up the strong man. But ultimately, he'll do it, not by... How will this war be won? Well, he's going to do it by being the head of a new humanity. He's going to be the people that we should have been. I think that's what the temptations are in the desert, in the wilderness, are hinting at. Jesus does what Adam failed to do, what the people of Israel failed to do, and what we could never do on our own. He came to live the life we should have lived. He came to fight against Satan's lies and to trust the Father perfectly in every aspect of his life. Jesus has come to fight our battles for us. So heaven has invaded earth, and heaven has invaded a wilderness of sin and Satan. And Jesus has, in that invasion, he's not come to destroy, but he's come to be obedient for us and to live for us. And so really, well, I guess what we want to say this morning is that it is only in the wilderness that we'll really understand who Jesus is for us. Unless you see that this world is outside of God's perfect rule, that we are out of the garden, and that your heart is outside of the garden, unless you feel the wilderness of your heart, unless you feel that unless God intervenes, I'm going to be left to thorns and thorns, then you'll never find Jesus really compelling. You'll be like the religious leaders in Mark's gospel. You hate him. Because they're persuaded that the problems of their lives are actually all external. It's other people and circumstances that bring the thorns and thorns, rather than my heart in rebellion against God. So have you felt the wilderness yet? Have you felt the wilderness yet? You won't be drawn to Jesus unless you know it in your heart. See, circumstances always reveal the wilderness of your own heart. They might feel like the problem, but they're actually just revealing of who it is that you really trust and where your confidence really lies. And I'm not just talking to those of you that are suffering this morning. Though suffering is probably one of the areas that it's most clearly revealed, the wilderness nature of our existence. No, we are always in the wilderness. We're always east of Eden. We're outside of the garden, cut off from the kingdom of heaven, desperate for someone else to help us, in need of intervention, in need of rescue. And so as we travel through these opening chapters and we see Jesus healing the lame, forgiving sins, raising the dead, unblocking deaf ears, opening blind eyes, feeding the hungry multitudes, calling people to follow him. As we see him doing that, we're to go, wow, that's what God's like. And look what I'm like. I'm the lame, I'm the blind, I'm the deaf, I'm the hungry, I'm the sinner, I'm the unclean. And he's come for people like me. It's come for sinners, not the healthy. And as we see him and we see us aright, then we'll see why he's such good news. Why he's good news to be proclaimed to the Rylands and to whoever God puts in our way. Jesus is good news because heaven has powerfully invaded the wilderness to bring the rescue that we so desperately need. And friends, you and I know that the climax of that rescue is not Jesus going to battle with Satan in his life, but the climax of that rescue is the cross. That's how needy we are. It's in his death. And Mark, even here in these opening verses, has the cross in his mind. So in Isaiah, in verse 3, where he quotes Isaiah, he changes the words of Isaiah from make a highway for our God. You'll remember as Dave said to us. He changes it and says, make his paths straight. And as you read on in Mark, whenever the word road or path is mentioned, and Jesus is talking, it's always about his death. The path I must take. It's the way I must go. Jesus, when he talks about his baptism later in Mark's gospel, will talk about his baptism into his death. The idea of wilderness and thorns and thirst becomes central to Jesus in his death as that crown of thorns is placed and rammed onto his skull. And as he experiences the ultimate wilderness for us and cries out in his thirst for a drink. This powerful invasion of heaven into people's hearts is victorious not because Jesus forces people to bow the knee in front of him, but because he comes to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He comes to serve rather than be served. So Jesus is good news because heaven has invaded earth. Jesus is good news because he brings the rescue we need. And finally, he's good news because, wonderfully, all you need is nothing. All you need is nothing. The first words uttered by Jesus in this gospel are repent and believe the good news. Stop trusting in yourself and believe that I've done everything for you. Not stop trusting in yourself and clean yourself up a bit and get sorted and be theologically educated and then maybe you'll be useful to me, but Stop trusting in yourself. Turn around and believe the good news that I'm the King who's come to rescue you. See, every other religion, every other way of thinking that exists in the Rylands and amongst your friends who aren't Christians will say to people, this is what you need to do to connect with God. You need to be disciplined in this way, have this experience, follow these rules. Even in our own secular culture, though it's very proud that it's not religious, is exactly the same. It just says different things. It says, own this house, have these experiences, have these well-adjusted children, have that meaningful job that will give you security, own that particular phone or car, and then you'll know you're someone. Everyone's saying, do this in order to be someone. But aren't you just so tired of trying to do it yourself? Tired of being envious of what other people have. Tired of being angry at people that seem to have the life you think you deserve. Tired of failing. Tired of not being able to snap out of it. Aren't you tired of the way of self-centeredness? Tired of that self-centeredness that has destroyed relationships that you found precious. Tired of the self-centeredness that makes you more miserable and less interesting. Tired of the self-absorption that's always thinking about ourselves. Like, how am I feeling? How am I doing? How are people treating me? Am I proving myself? Am I succeeding? Am I failing? Am I being treated justly? It's so oppressive, isn't it? It's so tiring to live like that. And Jesus invites us to belong to him and his kingdom. And to place ourselves in the healing hands of him, the King of the kingdom. And watch him, as we will do over these next few weeks, watch him give us a glimpse of the world that we all want. The world of other-centeredness, where you serve others rather than demand that others serve you. A world where death is defeated, where disease is eradicated, where the hungry are fed, where storms and are stilled with a word, where the blind see, the outcasts are welcome, where the lame walk, where sinners and the unclean are brought back into the centre of the community. Jesus says, that's what my kingdom's like. That's what I've come to welcome you into. And all you have to do is nothing. Just believe it. Trust me. Let me give it to you. See, we might be inspired by other religious leaders to live a better life. You might be drawn to the life that's held out by the advertisers of having this lifestyle and this product will bring you a curse-free world. But when you embrace those things, do you ever feel like your burdens have fallen off? When you get the car and you get the phone and or you get the house the way you think it should be, do you feel as if something great has been done and you're free at last? Of course you don't. There's another room to decorate. There's an iPhone upgrade to have. It's not gospel. It's just not good news. But Jesus proclaims, Jesus, as we proclaim him, he is good news. Jesus wants us to believe that God connects with you, not on the basis of what you've done or haven't done, but on the basis of what he has done for you. That's it. He's good news because in him, heaven has invaded earth. And with this powerful invasion is not destruction, but deliverance and redemption. And it's good news because all you need is nothing to access it. But friends, nothing is always the hardest thing to give, isn't it? It's the hardest thing to have because it strips us of our pride and our self-confidence. And it says, you're in the wilderness, and unless I help you, that's where you'll stay. So Jesus says to us, Rylands Community Church, he says to us, repent and believe the good news. And whether for the first time or for the millionth time, will you do that this morning? Will you say to Jesus, "My heart is broken. The selfishness is rampant. And I need you to rescue me." That's what repentance will be. I've got nothing. You've got everything. Now please give it to me. And if you are struggling to know how to do that this morning, if the wilderness feels too much, will you go and ask someone to help you? Will you do that together? Will we do that together as a community? Help one another to repent and to keep believing this good news. Will you pray and think with each other this term how you might help this community that we live in to hear the news that heaven has invaded with the rescue we so desperately need? And all people need is nothing. Let's pray that we'd be like that. Let's pray.